Father, how rich your love is for us that we never in this world will be able to fully grasp. We thank you for the power of the gospel, how it changes lives, how it encourages hearts. Lord, today as we enter into this study of 1 Timothy, I would pray that you would give us great wisdom as we will learn how to think in a proper way, as we will be guided by the great treasure of truth that is in this book. And now, Lord, I pray that you would invade us by your Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds to understand the deep things of yourself, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, I'm going to tell you that the title of this short series within the series of Creation to Glory, we're going to look at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and these are letters written to two young pastors, Timothy and Titus, and because these are the pastoral letters, if you read these letters, you're reading my mail, all right? So be careful. Just kidding. It is pretty much directed at me as a pastor, but it impacts all of us. And so the title of this short series is Welcome to My World. I've got some awkward things that I have to teach, but I think you'll understand why I say that, and we'll dive in here in just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to take a look at the first five verses, and here's what you read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions which are not godly or edifying. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of sincere faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. And Lord, I pray that you would enrich us in understanding them. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Timothy is a young pastor, and he is pastoring the church at Ephesus. And he's facing a lot of challenges. There's a lot of doctrinal problems that have crept in. And Paul is writing to Timothy in the first two letters, and then to Titus. These are disciples of his. These are young pastors. We don't really know exactly how they are, but we know they're young because he says, don't let anyone despise your youth, Timothy. And so Timothy might be 30, 32, 33 years of age. We don't really know, but he's a young pastor. And this is pretty much, in many respects, my job description, or elders or staff or that type of thing. So we want to take a look at some of these things that are before us. And my relationship to you, what you need to expect from me, what I should expect from you as we're carrying the gospel forward as a team, all right? And that's sort of what we're going to be looking at. But I use the term welcome to my world because when I read this, I read what God is calling me to do. And there are three things I'm going to talk about this morning. I'm going to talk about, first of all, my calling into ministry. Then I'm going to talk, secondly, about what God expects from me by way of setting an example. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about the gospel or the doctrine that is entrusted to me to teach you. All right, those are the three things we're going to look at. And we're going to walk through that in the time that we have, and I would trust that you will be blessed by these three books. They're very, very rich in many areas. First of all, let's talk about the calling. Look down, if you would, in chapter 1, in verse 12, it says this. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher, and here in this case, an apostle, one of the apostles. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in truth. So Paul here is talking about the fact that he has been called into gospel ministry. Now, when I read the scriptures, particularly when I look at Ephesians chapter 4, part of my job description and that of people in leadership is to equip the saints for work of ministry. All right? We often hear the term they're in full-time Christian work or full-time ministry. Actually, all of us are in full-time Christian work. I don't care where you are, you're in full-time ministry. There's no such term quite that way. However, when you do read the scriptures, you come to the realization that when Paul writes, he talks about people being reimbursed or being paid because of the massive amount of time that they might have in taking care of a church, the counseling, the marriage, the funerals, the preaching, the teaching. And he says those people do need to be taken care of because there's too much there. But it doesn't mean I'm more in full-time Christian work. It simply means that what I do because of what God has called me to do may take more time, all right? And so Paul talks about that as he's speaking to Timothy in these particular letters, but I want you to understand we're all called to full-time Christian work. Well, when I think about my own personal calling, I go back a number of years, and there's some very interesting things that God sovereignly brought into my life by way of a call to ministry, and I do think there is a calling. I do believe that there are people that are gifted in carpentry or law or medicine, and I think God has called you in the sense that he's given you an ability or a passion for that type of thing, but I do think that there is an actual calling to ministry, as we've just looked at in these couple of verses here. So let me take you back to my calling. I go back to 1970 when I first came to know the Lord in June, traveling around Europe. You've heard my testimony in that, most of you. When I eventually went down to Miami to go into the life insurance business, I was living with my uncle up in Fort Lauderdale, and I used to drive down to Coral Gables every day, which is where, in South Miami, which is where my office was. And I was walking out one evening. I'm a brand new believer. This is, sometime around, I guess, November of 1970. I'm walking out of my office, heading down the hallway, and we had just hired a brand new secretary. We had a number of secretaries, but she was just sort of answering phones, and it was after hours. They were just closing up the office, so she was just sitting there, and I'm walking by, and I said, "Oh, you're the new secretary," and she goes, "Yes, I am," and I extended a handshake, welcome aboard, and I was fairly new, and she was fairly new. I said, "My name's Susie." I said, "My name's Mike," and I looked down, and I saw that she was reading her Bible. Now, had she not been there and reading her Bible, I probably wouldn't be here. Because here's what happened. I looked at her and I said, "Oh, I see you're reading your Bible." And she goes, "Yes, I am. I have a question for you." And I said, "What's that?" She says, "If you died today, do you know for certain you'd go to heaven?" And I said, "Yes, I do." She said, "Tell me why." And I gave her the gospel back. I said, "I'm a brand new believer." And she said, "Oh, wonderful." I said, "But I'm looking for a place to stay down here." And she said, "Well, the college, the Florida Bible College that is now down here in South Miami is moving north up to Hollywood. And I know somebody that you could probably get their room because they're moving out." She gave me the name of a young guy named Rudy. I drove over. I met Rudy. Rudy was one of those guys that just sunk his talons into my life. You know, he says, a new convert that I can disciple, you know. And so he got a hold of me, and Rudy trained me in evangelism and the things about the Word. And then I eventually started, you know, going to Florida Bible College, taking some courses. Had I never had that conversation, I don't think any of this would have happened. God would have worked out different ways. I'm just simply showing you how he sovereignly works. So eventually, I realized that Florida Bible College was very much into youth work. It was really big in what they called a youth ranch, where much like Young Life, that type of thing, where you invite all your friends out to a youth meeting in somebody's house, or we would rent out fire stations, or any place we could find a place we could have young people come. So I get involved in youth work, which means you have to learn how to play the guitar. And what you don't know is I'm much better than Ed and Eric. We just kind of keep it private. So I learned things like, you know, "Do Lord, oh, do Lord," that sort of stuff, and "This Little Light of Mine." And I had all these kids sitting out there, and I really enjoyed it. But my friend Rudy said, "Mike, all we ever do here at Florida Bible College is reach the youth. Why doesn't somebody think about starting an adult Bible study?" And he said, "You know, I know the Word, but I don't know any adults. I'm just here at the school all the time, but you're in the business world. Let's start something." I said, "Sounds good to me." So I found a home, and I got a bunch of people to come out, and Rudy would sit on this bar stool, and the people would come in, and they brought in their wine and their beer cases and their scotch and soda, and they'd sit and listen to Rudy preach and smoke so you couldn't even breathe. And eventually, Rudy says to them after a few weeks, he goes, "Hey, listen, could we agree not to drink and smoke during the study? because I want you sober and I'd like to be able to breathe, all right? So that was kind of how that went. Well, here's what ends up happening. Rudy graduates early, and all of a sudden, the study is mine. And I am a brand new believer, and I'm handed my Bible. I mean, I had a Bible, I knew a little bit. Rudy taught me a few things. So I'm taking over the study, and I'm standing before these people in this living room, and there's, you know, 15, 20 people, and I'm supposed to be teaching them the great truths of God's Word. I have no idea what my first message was. I'm sure it was heretical, but I spoke on something. But I remember after a few weeks of doing this, I was driving home one night. I remember it very, very well. I was heading up from South Miami, heading up further north. And I remember, it wasn't an audible voice, but it was as clear as it could possibly be. This is what I want you to do the rest of your life. And I knew I wouldn't be happy if I didn't do that. I knew I couldn't be internally satisfied. I couldn't scratch the itch in my soul if I did not do this. All right? So I ended up going to Florida Bible College, and of course, the rest is history. I came up here. So that was my calling. And I think it's important as you look at this, you realize that Paul says he was called into ministry, and he says Timothy has had hands laid on him, and he's been called into ministry, and Titus. And so I think there really is a calling in this. Now, the most awkward part about what I need to teach next is the example that Paul says that Timothy is to set. So I'm going to walk you through that, and I think you'll see as we walk through this some important things regarding this. If you look at chapter 3, here we have the qualifications for a person who's going to be a bishop, an overseer, a pastor, an elder, that type of terminology. And it gives a list here, and what's most interesting is there's no wiggle room here. But I want to kind of walk you through some things. It says this, starting in verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desires the office of an elder, a bishop, pastor, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, not perfect, but blameless. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection. For if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Not a new believer, lest being lifted up with pride, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are outside the faith, lest he fall into the reproach of the devil. And it goes on, it talks about deacons. Well, here it says that a person in a spiritual position of leadership must be above reproach. Now, what's always interesting to me is when you're reading this list here, he doesn't say, you can be drunk once in a while, or it's okay to, he just gives us this list, almost like perfection. But he starts out by saying above reproach. And I'm glad that's there because he's not calling for perfection. He's simply saying there shouldn't be anything in your life where there is a major character flaw or deficiency that people could point out and say, you really have a problem with whatever, anger or lust or greed or what have you. That doesn't make me better than anybody else, but it is a qualifying area here regarding people in full-time, if I could use that expression, or calling in ministry, because there has to be some kind of an example that is set. And I said it's awkward because if I'm standing here saying to you, let me tell you, I qualify. I've got all this down. I'm going to ease into that in just a moment and show you something that I think you'll find most important in this. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 12. He says this. He says, let no man despise your youth. Be an example of believers in word, in manner of life, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. When he goes through this, he notice the little list here. He says, be an example of the believer in word. That literally means in conversation, as we're conversing. And I have had people, and I have been rebuked in this area, as I've told you in the past, where I'm in conversation, but my mind is someplace else. And I'm not really demonstrating a caring attitude. It often happens while I'm actually in the gathering because I got my mind on other things, but it's no excuse, all right? So I have to be very, very careful about my conversation. It says, your word, in your manner of life. Is my manner of life above reproach as I'm carrying this out? In my love for you, all right? In spirit, in faith, in purity. All these things he continues to to remind Timothy of. He says in verses 15 and 16, he says, "Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all, that your growth." Hopefully I have grown over the years that I've been here. Hopefully people that have known me for a long time have seen me mature as we are all are maturing. He says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing you shall both save yourself and them that hear you." I take that to mean save yourself from falling away or falling into destruction, not eternal salvation. But the point here is he's constantly driving home this issue of being some kind of an example. He goes on in chapter 6. Look at verses 11 and 12. In chapter 6 he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness and fight the good fight and lay hold of eternal life and be in this profession before believers." Now, there's an awkwardness in two different ways for me. There's an awkwardness in saying, yep, that's my job description, that's the example I'm to set, and I'm living it. All right? That's one part of the awkwardness. But the real difficulty that I have found in preaching through the years is standing here knowing that there are people here today and will be in the next service and last night that are far further along than I am in many different areas. A pastor doesn't have to be the holiest person in the church or know the most. He certainly should set a standard in his life and in his doctrine and in his teaching, and he certainly should know the book. There are people here that know this book better than I do. I hope that doesn't shock anyone. It doesn't mean that a person that stands here has it all together in every single area. That's what I have always found difficult through the years, particularly if I am speaking on a particular subject. I will often think of maybe a number of people that know more about that subject than I do, or if it's a particular character issue that I know they're living it out better than I am. That's the humbling part, I think, of ministry. Whether you're a shepherd group leader or a Sunday school teacher or an elder or whatever you're doing, if you are teaching, you will often feel unqualified in some areas because you know there are other people that are living it further than you are or to a higher level. But if that's your calling, you continue to realize that those people can draw you and minister to you. I've got a second book coming out. I think it's going to be in the fall. I'm not sure what the release date's going to be, but it's a book written to pastors. And I knew that there was one particular chapter that I had to write. I couldn't escape writing it. And the title of that chapter is going to be Hypocrisy in the Pulpit, or Hypocrisy in the Ministry. I'm not sure. But here's roughly what I'm talking about. It's, if this says, here are all the examples and my life's to be faith and purity and love and everything, is there any one person who can stand week after week after week and teach and always be at the top of his game spiritually? No. It's impossible. Which means that there are weeks that pastors stand in the pulpit and are preaching, but know that at that moment, in that week, they're not living what they're preaching. And when they drive home, they feel hypocritical. And I want to help men get through that are in ministry. I have many times driven away and thought, there I go preaching on the victorious Christian life when my life's a wreck right now. I can't seem to find God. My prayers, you know, aren't being answered. They're bouncing off the ceiling. I even go outside and pray and it isn't working, you know. Tried everything I possibly can. But if my life was like that all the way through my life, that's hypocrisy. But I am certainly going to have weeks when I'm down, when I'm in the desert, when things aren't right, but I still got to preach. I still got to preach the truth. And Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, I know you're discouraged. He tries to encourage him because Timothy is discouraged in certain places here. And he's trying to lift him up. He says, this is what your calling is, all right? And so those kind of things certainly come into all of our lives. And here's what I sort of came to realize. As I'm looking at Paul writing to Timothy, trying to be an encouragement to him, I'm also reminded of other areas in Paul's life, in some of his other letters, where he talks about how he needed to be encouraged. And all of a sudden, this great apostle Paul, who has been struggling and has been down at times, drops down to the level of all of us. And in Romans chapter 1, he says this, that we might take our giftedness and be a mutual encouragement to one another. And I thought, wow. The great apostle Paul, if he was standing here today, would not say, I'm better than all of you. He would say, I have the same battles, the same struggles, the same fears, the same difficulties. We need to be a mutual encouragement to one another. Paul also has his heroes of the faith. And I think it's good to have heroes. I really think it's good to have heroes. Not idols, but heroes. When Paul finishes out Romans 16, at the end of Romans 16, Paul gives a whole list of people that were his heroes. He doesn't use that word. I'm not sure where that word came from. But here's what he says. He says, I want to thank, and he starts off by saying, Phoebe, here's what she did in my life. Then he goes to Aquila and Priscilla, and he says, these people were willing to lay down their lives for me. These are his heroes. These are people that he's looking at. He says, these are the great heroes of the faith. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you don't need to turn there, but let me just read something to you. Here's a whole list of people in Hebrews 11. Then near the end of Hebrews 11, just listen to this. In my Bible, it actually has a subtitle. It says, Heroes of the Faith. And here's what it says. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah. These are the judges of David and of Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain by the sword, they wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, were destitute and afflicted and tormented. And then it says this, a little parenthetical statement, it says, of whom the world was not worthy. These are the heroes of whom the world was not worthy. It actually talks about people of whom the world is not worthy. And I started thinking about here all these heroes that are mentioned. I think about Paul in 2 Corinthians, where he's writing out all of his life. He pours his insides out regarding ministry in 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 7, he says, oh, that Titus would arrive and encourage me. The great apostle? Thought you had it all together. Thought you qualified. No, there were ups and downs. He talked about, I come in fear and trembling and worries, all these things. It says, follow those. It says, imitate those and their faith. It tells us that in Hebrews. What is so interesting about this is as I'm looking at this letter that Paul has written to Timothy, and as I'm thinking about Paul's life, I think, what would a church look like if all of us or each other's hero? And I'm using the generic sense in not using the word heroine for a woman, but just all of us, men and women. If I could look into your life and say, you have something in your life that I am jealous of. I'm not jealous in the wrong sense. But I look at your walk with the Lord or your victory or your prayer life or your giving or your sacrifice or your love. I wish I had that. You know, in reality, I think we do have heroes. There are people in this church that really are my heroes. There's a number of people that I see doing things that I know I probably would never do. I don't know that I'm that sacrificial. Don't know that I'm there yet. Don't know that I've come there. One of the hard things to me is this thing right here called a pulpit. I sometimes wish if you didn't have to have a place for your Bible and notes and stuff, I could just put it over here because I think there's almost a clergy-laity thing that the Bible doesn't know about. It doesn't say that up here, you know, there's a holiness that floats around me. Well, there is, but I'm just kidding. It doesn't say that, all right? And so I look at people, and without mentioning anybody here, I'll tell you about some people sort of outside of here that to me are my heroes. Tell you about a guy that was the pastor of Oak Brook Church over here for a number of years, Scott Johnson. Scott has met with me for years and years and years in this back room. I get with about 18, 20 pastors once a month. We pray. And Scott eventually says, hey, guys, I'm leaving. I'm going to move downtown D.C. He said, I just feel this calling to go down and minister to people down there. I've got this nice, comfortable home in the suburbs, and I just think God's calling me to work with the people that are disenfranchised and poor, and And so he bought a townhouse something right down the middle of the city. I'm thinking, man, would I do that? Would I sell my house and go do that? Well, he gets another burden. He says, you know, I think God wants me to train pastors all over the world, and I think he wants me to go into some really hard places and not only train, but to preach the gospel in the Muslim communities and Jewish communities and Hindu communities. So he started a ministry called Over the Wall Ministries, and I get his newsletter. I think it comes out bi-monthly or something. And every time he sends it, there are pictures of him standing on top of camels, standing on top of elephants, in the strangest places you've ever seen, Siberia and places in India, places hard to even get to. He's out there street preaching in Morocco last week. He doesn't know if he's going to come home. Every time he takes a flight, he isn't sure he's coming back. He's got four kids. And his wife sometimes goes with him. Guy's my hero. I say, would I do that? Well, I think I would if God called me to that, because I think his callings are also his enablings, but I still look at people like that. I look at Sam and Joan Fiore that have gone over to Italy. I look at Mark and Christy Penner that headed off to Russia, and the Karens and other people that are just, you know, I can look at all of our missionaries. People have gone into tribal work and just done phenomenal things. When you look at that, you say, man, just because I stand here, better than they are? Ah, no. I'm wondering what it would look like if a church, where there was such an interconnectedness, where even if you didn't have the same chemistry as the person next to you, or you didn't even necessarily get along with them or whatever, that you would look at them and say, but here's an area of their life that I don't have. And in that respect, they're my hero. In that respect, they've got something I clearly don't have, which is one of the reasons that God talks so much about community. When he's talking to Timothy, this is an ushering in of him saying, there's a team effort here of you training up people, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week, and sending people out, and this whole business of advancing the kingdom of God. My calling, my example, your example, all of our examples intertwined in this thing together, and now the doctrine that I'm called to preach. I want you to look, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verses 6 through 9. We'll take a look at some other passages here. He says, from which some, he's talking about false teachers, he says, from which some have swerved and turned aside unto vain teachings, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor how they affirm it. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. It's good if it is used in the right way. Then he goes and he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. He gives a whole laundry list of sins, and he says, anything else that's not fitting for sound doctrine. Paul, I can hardly think of a time when Paul has not been concerned with the centrality of the gospel. Every time that he's writing, almost any place when he talks about false doctrine, he is almost always trying to compare grace versus law, or religion versus the gospel type of thing. And he is saying that there are Gnostics, people with knowledge that come in and say they've got some secret message about heaven that isn't consistent with Scripture. Or there are Judaizers that come in that say Paul is involved in a cult. He's telling you that you don't have to keep the law to be saved, when in fact we know that you do. Salvation isn't by grace. And so Paul is constantly having to write all these letters back to the churches to straighten that out. It's almost always about this issue of law and grace. And the reason that he writes that is because of what the law does to a person. The law will condemn a person, but people who are religious think it'll save them. The law makes people self-righteous, because when they put themselves under the law, they look to see how much of the law they're keeping, and if they're doing it better than other people, they become self-righteous. I told you a couple of weeks ago, I don't steal, they steal. That means I'm better than they are. And we become self-centered, and that's all the law does. It just condemns. And then the gospel comes along and frees people from that. I wrote in the inside of my Bible a few years back, as I was teaching through some issues regarding the law and grace, and I was trying to figure out, since the law is holy and just and good, and since Christ didn't come to do away with the law but to fulfill it, then how do I reconcile that with the fact that I'm no longer under the law but under grace? And I tried to distill all that thinking into this little paragraph. I have a right relationship with the law and a right relationship with grace because I have a right relationship with Christ who kept the law for me and graciously placed to my account the righteousness that the law demands. And so I think that sort of puts it together, the whole manner of the keeping of the law and grace and all those things. It's Christ who's kept it for us. This is Paul's teaching, and he continues to teach this. And he's concerned about the false doctrine that continues to creep in. Look at chapter 4. Look at verses 6 through 8. It says this, and I'll tell you what the context is here in a moment. He says, if you put the brethren, those in church, in remembrance of these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto you have obtained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise does profit, but godliness is profitable unto all, having a promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. And so here, just prior to that, there were those that said, you need to stop eating certain meats, and shouldn't get married, and all these, this asceticism. And so Paul is writing, and he's saying, watch out for that kind of teaching. It's another legalistic system to try to get you right with God, to try to get you to perform in a certain way. That's why he says in Galatians, foolish Galatians, how did you start out? Didn't you start out by believing in grace for salvation? Why would you think you would continue to try to keep the law to perform before God now that you're saved? That's almost always his message. It's almost always around the subject of law and grace. He goes on, he talks about other doctrinal issues. He talks about taking care of widows. He talks about the role of men and women in the church and elders and etc. But now listen to these words. Turn, if you would, to chapter 6. And I want you to look down, if you would, chapter 6, verse 20. This is very important. Chapter 6, verse 20. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, oppositions of knowledge falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So here is Paul. He has much to say to Timothy about the doctrine. He often refers to it as keeping that which has been entrusted to you. This doctrine, he talks certainly about amazing things regarding the centrality of the gospel and the person of Christ, and just goes into all this. But at the very end of this letter, after he has talked about having an eternal perspective, he talks about that in 1 Timothy 6. He talks about people not loving money, and he says, charge those that are rich among you, don't trust in uncertain riches. But to give generously, and he talks about having an eternal focus. You know, you didn't bring anything in this world, certainly you'll carry nothing out. And then this very last statement, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. He's talking about doctrine, the good solid teaching. That's all the word means, teaching. Keep it to your trust, avoiding, you know, babblings and endless arguments about things. And then particularly when he says, and also of knowledge, gnosis, falsely so called. I believe that one of the things that Paul is teaching Timothy in this letter is saying, Timothy, you need to teach the people at Ephesus how to think. You need to know that the Gnostics, Gnosis, will come in with all kinds of vain babblings and different doctrines and things. You must teach the people not just doctrine, but how to think, how to actually think. Because many people will twist the minds and people will be tossed to and fro. And so I started thinking about that little text there and started meditating on it. And it brought me back over the years to a number of things. And here's one of the things that it brought me back to. Through the years, and it may very well happen this weekend as we have 140, 150 teens up at this retreat and 50 or 60 adults chaperoning, there will probably be some up there who will come to know Christ, all right? We certainly hope, because we know there will be unbelievers there. Through the years, in this ministry here, through all the years, I can think of many times that I've actually received phone calls, or Bob Schull has received the call, where a young person has put their faith in Christ, gone home, and told their parents what they did. And the parents weren't happy. They weren't happy that they now have eternal life, all right? They aren't happy for this reason. Their thinking is that you just joined a cult because they see you reading your Bible. Now, here's the interesting thing. This doesn't necessarily come from parents who are atheistic. It comes from parents who are morally good, upright, ethical, belong to a denomination, go to church, Christmas, Easter, whatever, and they believe that they are good people, and now they're hearing something totally different, and they're wondering, what has my child gotten into? The irony of that is, your child isn't in the cult. You are. That's the irony. And we define cults in different ways, but the fact that there is a religion here, and it's an opposition to grace. It's an opposition to the teachings here. So here's what happens. When I look at this, I can't help but to think of the present-day analogy. And I don't know if I casually mentioned this a few weeks ago, but let me go into this in a little bit greater depth. Here we are with all these primaries and everything that's taking place right now. Who are the two candidates, even though one has dropped out, that the press is worried that they're going to take their religion into the White House? Romney, Huckabee, right? Why would they ever ask those two guys about their religion when, in fact, every candidate has a religion? What is religion? Religion is your view of God. It's your understanding of who God is. You can say, I'm irreligious. That's your religion. I'm an atheist. That's your religion. I'm not sure there's a God. That's your religion. I believe there's a God, but I don't think he has anything to do with us down here. He just created things, and that's your religion. I believe there's a God, and I think he's a nice guy, and that's your religion. All right? But they never ask the other candidates, I'm afraid you're going to take your religion into the White House. I was watching this, and this is not to wax political. But I saw this. Anybody could have seen this, and he'll openly admit it. They were touring. John McCain was touring. They got on his tour bus. I think it was NBC person was quizzing him, and they said, I understand you're going to stay in the very same hotel room that you stayed in 4 years ago. And he says, oh, that's my lucky room. I've got to stay in that room. And then McCain said, by the way, I found a nickel today. And I always make sure that when I put money in my pocket that the head is facing out. It brings me good luck. And the guy that was interviewing says, oh, so you're superstitious. He goes, oh, very superstitious. Would he ever say, are you going to bring that into the White House? Never. Never. But suppose McCain belonged to the Church of the Superstitious God and had a temple and it was a denomination. Are you going to take that into the White House? You see? I want to help you think. I want the press to learn how to think because people aren't thinking. And when we do what we do, we're a cult. We believe the Bible. We might take something into the White House. When John F. Kennedy, as a Catholic, did they really think he was going to make everybody say Mass or go to Mass every week? Of course not. Here's what the press really means. Here's what they're really asking. Are you going to take your morality into the White House? That's what they're asking. Timothy, hang on to the doctrine which I've entrusted you with. Watch out for vain babblings, questions, Gnosticism, knowledge falsely so-called, where people think these are intellectual things. Why is it that if I was running for president, that they would say, well, you're a pastor. Are you going to take your morals? Are you going to take your views about stem cell research and abortion and pornography into the White House? I would say, why aren't you asking that of this candidate over here? Does he not have any morals? What about his religion? Why is it that you say, I'm afraid you're going to take your morals and try to control the country by your morality? Are they going to try to control the country by their immorality? Why is it that my view that I'm taking in, why can't the same logic be used about their... If somebody says, I think abortion ought to be okay and pornography and stem cell research, that's their religion. Are you going to force that on me? Why isn't that question ever asked? It's never asked. Because people don't know how to think. And when Paul is entrusting this to Timothy, he says the gospel is the truth. It is the truth. It is the essence of all truth. All right? He says, When you go about teaching, you're going to have people that are going to be involved in all kinds of strange things that are going to come in and try to subvert the gospel. You need to know how to think. I'm entrusting this doctrine to you. Teach the people how to think, because there's all kinds of false, so-called knowledge that is out there. And he says, watch out when legalism creeps into the church. It'll bring in judgmentalism, self-righteousness, which is why we teach so much on the subject of the law and grace and constantly letting people get it. The truth of the matter is, none of us fully understand grace. We, by default, fall back on our self-righteousness. We still somehow think, if I didn't have my devotions this morning, my day may go bad. If I didn't pray a certain prayer, we automatically fall back on that rather than falling back on the gospel that has saved us. That's what he's talking about. That's the intensity of these books. Welcome to my world. This is what I have to teach. This is what I've been trusted with. This is my calling, my example, and the doctrine that I have to pass out. And that's what we're built on here. And when I think about the potential of looking at everybody in this church and saying, you know, all of you, in some respects, that are true, genuine believers, you have things I don't have. And in some respects, you become my hero in that area. I look at people and say, I often grab people and say, how did you get there? How did you get to that place where you're willing to make that kind of a sacrifice? How did you get your prayer life to that degree? I'm learning, we're all learning, and the power of the gospel together, as the church goes forward, I can't even imagine what could happen. And if you're visiting today, this gospel that I'm talking about has to do not with you, but Christ and what Christ has done for us, that he came to purchase us, to give us everlasting life. And if you have never put your faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, the Bible says today is the day of salvation, that you would pass from death unto life. Call upon him this morning that you might be saved. Let's pray. Before Almighty God, if there's anyone here who has never put their faith in the Lord Jesus, that you would realize that just by default, your human thinking is always going to be, I'm better than the next person. God will let me in. I'm okay. I'm good. You need to change your thinking on that. Repent of that type of thinking and realize that self-salvation doesn't work. Only Christ's salvation works. And if you'll cast yourself upon him, embrace the Lord Jesus as the only one who can save you, he will give you everlasting life. He paid the penalty, the wages of sin being death for you. Trust him in the quietness of your heart right now that you might receive eternal life. As believers, there may even be some that have sensed the call of God to ministry, to mission. Don't resist the call. All of us are really called to set an example. All of us are called to carry out sound doctrine collectively that we might reach the world with the gospel. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had this morning to open up your word, to see what it has to say, to see how it instructs us, how it changes, how it illumines our hearts and minds to understand the deep things of yourself. It's always our desire to see that you would be the one who'd receive all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful day in the Lord.